Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Now, I'm going to begin our session this morning, first of all, with an illustration. I'm going to follow that up with three passages from the Bible, and then I'm going to ask a question. We'll begin with the illustration. Pastor Stephen E. Albertan told the following story. He said, "In my church secretary's office, there hangs a modernistic picture composed of a maze of colors and shapes. I realized these sophisticated, modern, and abstract pictures were supposed to contain some profound artistic or philosophical message, but I was never able to figure it out. It just looked like a jumbled mass of confusion. If there was a message there, I was blind to it. One day while I was standing in the office, waiting for the copier to warm up, one of the congregation's kindergarten-aged boys, Adam, stood beside me and said, 'Do you see what I see? Do you see something in that picture?' 'I sure don't.' Adam looked at me with glee in his eye. 'Pastor, can't you see him? It's Jesus hanging on the cross.' I stared as hard as I could until my eyes actually hurt from staring. I wanted to believe Adam and that there actually was the image of Jesus hanging on the cross hidden somewhere in that mass of colors and shapes. But I couldn't see Jesus anywhere. 'Adam, I'm sorry, but I must be blind. You'll have to help me see.' Directing his finger to a mass of color in the center of the picture, Adam said, 'There, Pastor, do you see what I see? There is Jesus, his face, his arms outstretched on the cross.' And then, like an epiphany, the image began to appear. Yes, there, hidden somehow behind the colors and the shapes, was the barely visible image of Jesus hanging with his arms outstretched on the cross." The first of the three passages appears in Isaiah 32, verse 3. "Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen." Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." In Jeremiah 31, if you're there, look at verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." Now, what do these passages have in common? They all make reference to the principle of opening eyes. But eyes in this case are not physical eyes. The eyes in question here are the eyes of the heart. Now, that word heart we've discussed in the past. It appears close to 1,000 times in Scripture. Most of those instances don't refer to the physical organ. The word heart is the noun cardia. Cardia refers to the seat and center of human life. The heart is the center of personality. It controls the intellect, the emotions, the will. The heart forges our personality, intellect, our actions. The heart generates thoughts that make decisions which the mind works out. Now, following that thinking, the heart is the primary driving force in preferring good or evil. God said to Samuel, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In other words, God knows our every thought and intention. In Genesis 6, we're told that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. On the other hand, God referred to David as a man after God's heart. Why? Because God knows the heart. After Jesus delivered the parable of the sower to the crowds, the disciples asked him why he spoke to them in parables. Jesus replied, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." The principle that appears in Jesus' reply is God opens eyes. In this case, eyes refer to spiritual eyes or the eyes of the heart. In our last session, we noted the number of examples. God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, thus enabling him to see God's army of protection on the mountain. When Jesus accompanied the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until Jesus opened their eyes. Jesus blinded the physical eyes of Saul of Tarsus in order to provide him with spiritual vision. Spiritual vision or spiritual eyes are the capacity to see spiritual truths. Opening Saul's spiritual eyes enabled him to see the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what Saul saw changed his life. On the evening of the day Jesus was resurrected, his disciples were hiding in a locked room because of the followers of Jesus, they were wanted men. But after seeing the resurrected Christ and coming to understand the scriptures concerning Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, they stood in front of thousands and thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost, boldly preaching about the person and work of Jesus. Now, how do you explain that? Well, God opened their eyes. God gave them the capacity to understand spiritual truths. Now, the ability to understand spiritual truths was converted into the power to carry out their God-given tasks. Examples very similar to this appear throughout the Bible. Please go to 1 Samuel 10. As Samuel's ministry was coming to a close, the people came to him and they demanded a king. Saul was the king who was anointed, and Saul was given everything he needed to successfully accomplish the task. It came in a form of three signs. Look at 1 Samuel 10, starting in verse 2. When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Now that's the first sign. Now look at verse 3. Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Now that's the second sign. Look at verse 5. Afterwards you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Now that's the third sign. These three signs were all proof, all the proof that Saul needed to convince him that God's presence and power would be with him. Now, that should have given Saul spiritual vision, but Saul proved to be faithless and disobedient. Please go to 1 Kings 17. Interestingly enough, in about 7 days, I think we're going to be getting into a series that has to do with God opening eyes. 1 Kings 17, we see David. David was a shepherd. As a shepherd, one of David's tasks was to protect the sheep from predators. A second task was to carry supplies to the front lines where the army of Israel was about to go to war against the Philistines. But instead of fighting, Israel shrunk back in fear when they were challenged by the giant Goliath. David, however, took on the challenge. But why? David wasn't a soldier. He had no weapons to fight with. And he was no match for a seasoned warrior like Goliath. Why would he take on a definite no-win situation, humanly speaking? We're told why in David's words to Saul. Look at 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 34. 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. 1 Samuel. I'm sorry. I did. 1 Kings. First Samuel 17, verse 34. I made a mistake. I said 1 Kings. I don't know where I got 1 Kings from. First Samuel 17, verse 34. Boy, it's funny how that goes to show you how one little mistake could cause such a ripple effect. First Samuel 17, verse 34. Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Now, I asked the question before, what gave David the idea, that he, what made David think that he could take on a seasoned warrior like Goliath? Well, the answer is right there in that passage. Because God gave David the ability to kill the lion and the bear in his protecting the sheep. David had the confidence to take on a greater challenge. Principle. When God opens the eyes of his servants, it gives them the confidence to take on greater challenges. Please go to Numbers 22. I double checked that. Numbers 22. I'll be getting to Numbers 22 in a minute here, but... A man went to a doctor. The doctor asked him what his ailment was. The man replied, "It hurts when I do this." The doctor said, "Then don't do that." Pain is a warning. Tells us to stop doing that thing that causes the pain. Same principle applies in the area of roadblocks. Roadblocks just might be a warning from God, telling us that we should cease from an action or change the direction we're going in. Now, because the direction we're going in might result in negative consequences, God might throw a roadblock up. God sent prophet after prophet to Israel to warn the people that a judgment was approaching. The leaders of the nation continued to ignore God's prophets. They, along with the people, paid a costly price. Now, I'm sure all of you are at least familiar to a certain extent with the story of Balaam. After Israel defeated two powerful kings, Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid that he might be next on the list. So he hired Balaam. Balaam was a wicked prophet. He hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel in order to weaken the nation. So Balak sent the delegation to Balaam, offering him a large sum of money. It was an attractive offer. And Balaam was willing to accept it, but he needed approval from the Lord. But God said no. So Balaam sent the delegation away. But they returned with a better offer. Balaam once again consulted with God, and this time God said, "Go." But God was angry because he knew Balaam's intentions. In Numbers 22, look at verse 22. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me with these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Now look at verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. God knew Balaam's intentions. That being the case, the angel of the Lord was issuing a warning. Go with the men, but you shall speak only what God tells you to speak. Balaam obeyed the command, but he eventually found a loophole which he exploited, and it cost him his life. Please go to Acts 10. It says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The Bible makes it very clear that the Jews are God's people. The Jews were blessed with a spiritual heritage, as Paul stated in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, "who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Unfortunately, the Jews became very proud of the fact that they were chosen by God. They failed to realize that God chose them for a purpose. And the purpose appears right there in verse 5. It has to do with Jesus Christ, who was born a Jew under the law. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born into this world through the nation Israel. Jesus spoke of being sent to the Jews, but he was not strictly for the Jews alone. Jesus is called the seed of Abraham. And God said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 47, "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to him to in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now that phrase, "all the nations," refers to both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Jesus came to save the entire world. These passages make that clear. But many Jews didn't understand that. The Apostle Peter was one of them. When Peter was at Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner, he saw a vision from a housetop while he was praying. He didn't understand the meaning of the vision at the time, but it had to do with the fact that the law was no longer in effect and that salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ would be extended to the Gentiles. Peter came to that realization not long after the Holy Spirit told him to accompany the three men who came to escort him to the house of Cornelius. After arriving at the house, Cornelius said to Peter in Acts 10, look at verse 30. "4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, but you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Peter's reply appears in verse 34. "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" Peter's words, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality," indicate that Peter's eyes had been opened. Please go to John chapter 20. John the Gospel chapter 20. Now, as we said in the past, man can acquire knowledge, but only God provides the ability to understand spiritual principles. Thus the phrase, "God opens eyes." God opened Thomas's eyes. That night when the risen Lord appeared to the disciples in the locked room, Thomas wasn't there. When they told him what had happened, he refused to believe unless he could see the nails, the nail wounds in his hands, touch them with his fingers, and place his hand into the wound in his side. 8 days later, Jesus appeared again. Look at what happened in John 20, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came. The doors had been shut and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Nathanael's eyes were open when Jesus told him that he saw him under the fig tree. Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." When sinners see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, their eyes have been opened. The point is clear. God opens eyes, not physical eyes, but spiritual eyes, the eyes of the heart. Please go to Luke 18. God opening eyes is a reference to providing spiritual vision. God provides spiritual vision. God provided the blind man in John chapter 9 with spiritual vision. Upon seeing this man, the disciples asked Jesus if his blindness was due to a sin on his part or on the part of his parents. Jesus told them neither. The man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed through him. What does that mean? It means God could use our infirmities to open people's eyes. We see an example of this in Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was a beggar. He was sitting alongside the road when he heard a noise coming, a crowd of people. When he asked what the noise was all about, someone told him that Jesus was passing by. So he began crying out to Jesus for mercy. Look at what happened when the crowd tried to shut him up in Luke 18, verse 40. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Note that the people who witnessed the miracle praised the Lord. Please go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 29. Verse 29, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The people who witnessed these miracles glorified God. Question: how might the problem, whatever it might consist of, that we're dealing with now or in the future, open someone's eyes and glorify God? Please go back to John chapter 9. As we said, the man in John 9 was born blind. He didn't do anything to deserve the affliction, but there was a purpose for it. The purpose involved opening the eyes of the blind. Jesus healed the man. He made clay and opened his eyes. When the Pharisees heard about it, and the fact that it occurred on the Sabbath, they were concerned. So they questioned the man. The man told them exactly what had happened. Some of them claimed that Jesus couldn't be from God since he performed the healing on the Sabbath. Others claimed that a sinner couldn't perform such a miracle. They didn't believe the man was blind, so they questioned his parents. His parents confirmed the fact that he was blind. Now they started to run out of options. So they called the man in again for questioning. But this time they tried to pressure him into giving them the answers they desired. They claimed that Jesus was a sinner, and they wanted him to say that. To say otherwise could get him excommunicated. But instead of giving them what they wanted, he gave them something that was totally not what they expected. In John 9, look at verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The vision of this man, who had been blind since birth, is impeccable. And his logic is irrefutable, but it gets better. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, the Pharisees had already spoken to Jesus. They had the opportunity to learn things from Jesus. Jesus had already performed a number of miracles. News travels fast. On the other hand, this man had been in the presence of Jesus for how long? Maybe 10 minutes. But interestingly enough, he knew what these Jewish leaders refused to see. He knew that Jesus came from God. In the end, a man who had no physical vision was given spiritual vision. On the other man, the other hand, the Pharisees who had physical vision remained blind. Thus the saying, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Please go to Acts 16. When Paul began his second missionary journey, he stopped at a place called Lystra, where he picked up Timothy. Then he visited some of the churches he started on his first journey. Question at that point was, where do I go from here? So he took a direction east through Asia Minor and Bithynia, but the Lord closed the door. Then he went in the direction of Troas. It was at Troas where Paul received the vision. In Acts 16, look at verse 9. The vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course through Samothrace, and on the day following Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And this is how the church of Philippi got started. Lydia and her household were the first members. But the point here is God not only opened the way to Paul to come to Philippi, God also opened the hearts of those Paul ministered to. And God has been opening hearts ever since. God has opened the eyes of thousands of Muslims and Jews. God has opened the eyes of atheists and those who are hard of hearts. In our last session, we saw that God opened the eyes of Beckett Cook. God also opened the eyes of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a former lesbian activist. She was hardcore. It was obvious that she had a strong disfavor for Christianity, for Christians and Jesus. In an article entitled, "My Trainwreck Conversion," she wrote, "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark, to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model." Butterfield went on to write, "I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy, in the form of an article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. It was 1997. One response she received was from a pastor. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How do you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from an historical materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctuated the integrity of my research project without him knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who mocked me on gay pride day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was clear as blue sky. This is not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted." Butterfield hoped that the invitation would help her with her research. Little did she know that she would become friends with Ken and his wife. Little did she know that Ken would show her a side of God that other Christians failed to show. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floy, his wife, did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours food. She began wondering, what if this is all real? And Jesus really is the risen Lord. She continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the fact that it was inspired. She even went to Ken's church. He preached on John 7, verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. The verse promised obedience first and then understanding. She wondered if she really wanted to understand God's will about homosexuality. So she prayed all that night and into the next day. As she closed out the article, she tells us what happened. "Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floy was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make my world right." This is an amazing story. It's a perfect example of God opening eyes. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. We live in a dark world. And there's darkness within every person that is every bit as dark as the world we live in. But when God opens eyes, He enables us to see some unbelievably amazing things. When Moses asked God, "Show me your glory," God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." What did God show Moses? Amazing grace. God opened Moses' eyes. And Moses received a deeper insight and understanding of the character of God. That right there is a game changer. That little glimpse that gives us a better understanding of God motivates us to strive for more. David asked God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And God gave David a new direction in life, one of joy and gladness. Engulfed in a shroud of fear and loneliness, Jacob wrestled with God and received the blessing. After his encounter with Jesus on the way to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was given a new direction and a new life. He no longer persecuted Christ, he lived for Christ. When God opened the eyes of these men, they experienced something that drastically changed their lives. And the list goes on. Recall what was written concerning countless numbers of Old Testament saints. They experienced torture, mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn into. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Why would anyone endure such treatment? Because when God opened their eyes, they experienced something indescribably amazing. Something that causes the person to look past self, past circumstances. Something that enables us to experience God in a new and more intimate way. That was the case with Beckett Cook and Rosaria Butterfield, as well as many other people whose names we don't know. God's desire is for everyone to become saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth and experience the amazing things that God has in store for His people. Experiencing these things, however, is a matter of seeking them out. We already noted a number of examples, but how does it apply today? Well, God still opens eyes today in various ways, and the result is spiritual vision. Once a person receives spiritual vision, they can then begin to strengthen their spiritual vision by going to God in order to gain that deeper understanding, a deeper understanding of God's character, and pursue a deeper, more intimate relationship with our Lord. In Ephesians 1, Paul called it enlightening the eyes of the heart, or the cardia, the inner man, which we talked about at the beginning of the session. Paul used the term in his prayer for the Ephesians. It's a prayer for a deeper understanding of spiritual things. It's an understanding that goes beyond the basic knowledge, an understanding that gives us a deeper insight into God's Word, enables us to see God in a different light. This truth is illustrated in the following story by Robert Morgan. Recently, when my CD player died, I asked a friend to look at it. "I think the needle is broken," I told him. "CD players don't have needles," he said, laughing. "They use laser beams to read songs encoded on the disc. The eyes on yours is dusty." He cleaned it and the problems disappeared. In his prayer for the Ephesians, Paul asked God to enlighten their eyes so that they could better understand the message encoded in His Word. At the moment of salvation, our spiritual eyes are dusty as well. The understanding that the Holy Spirit provides slowly but surely removes the dust. As we study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God's Word and the ability to understand it and apply it. This understanding or enlightenment enables Christians to comprehend the spiritual riches of God, the blessings from God, the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the love, the power of God. And these are just some of the unbelievably amazing things that God has in store for his people who seek it out. David stated it another way in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Question. How do you discover if certain foods are good? By tasting them. Tasting gives us the ability to know and understand. The same principle applies in the case of God. Today, Christians can taste and see the goodness of God by coming to know and experience God at work in their lives. It's given a theological term called experiential sanctification or progressive sanctification, but the end result is coming to experience the indescribable magnificence of the Lord. David discovered it. Christians today can discover it by using the grace God provides. As we unlock those grace gifts, we come to discover greater gifts of grace, all of which deepen and enhance our relationship with the Lord. But it all begins with God. God is the one who opens eyes. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to know and understand the things that come from you and that are made understandable by you. We can acquire a lot of knowledge, and people have done that, but only you give the understanding that brings us closer and closer to you. And as always, Lord, we praise your glorious name. Please keep working in us, Father, with us, in us. We are wayward individuals, sinful people. We often stray from the path, but you are God, and there's nothing you can't do. Please keep working in us, Father, bringing us to that place where you call us to be for our good, but even more so for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.